If you'll turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, and in that we'll be seeing these three different illustrations that the Apostle Paul gives us concerning the Christian life. And so let's just open in a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We acknowledge again that today is Pentecost Sunday, the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon weak and broken people. And you took those weak and broken people and you used them to change the world. And today, Lord, we recognize again that we are weak and we're broken and our world needs changing. And so we just open ourselves to you, Lord, please. We don't want to just stay natural. We want the world to see what God can do in the life of just normal people, changing us, Lord, giving us a testimony of your grace. Lord, today we ask that you'd speak to us and equip us, Lord, on how to live for your glory. And we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I want to start with verse 7. Paul says, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." So I'm going to start where we're going to end. Consider this, okay? Get ready for what we're about to look at. Now, I don't know if you know about like Wells Fargo Bank and their like icon is the little stagecoach, right? And that stagecoach, that's how they used to transport all their money. A long time ago, I moved to Lake Havasu City, Arizona, out in the middle of the desert. You know, I mean, if you end up in Arizona and you feel like the Lord called you there, it has to be God, you know. Maui, it might be you, but Arizona, it's got to be God. But anyway, when I moved out there years and years ago, I remember looking it up about, because you know you have to kind of drive through Palm Springs to get out to Lake Havasu City, and along that corridor of the 10, that's where they used to bring all the money back and forth from Texas into California, and along that route, there was all kinds of stagecoach robberies. And there's lots of stories of money and gold that was robbed in the middle of the desert, stashed in some cave or behind some rock, and then the crook was shot dead before he could ever write a map or pass on the information. So there's gold hidden out in them there hills that no one will ever find, that it's just lost forever. A treasure lost forever because its location was never shared. But could you imagine if you discovered like an answer to one of life's or the world's greatest problems? If you discovered, let's say, like some formula that could turn water into fuel to where, you know, I mean, could you imagine what that would do to the fuel issue and energy crisis? You know, if you could just take water and, because you know there's hydrogen in there, so somehow somebody's got to be able to cheaply pull that stuff out of there, and someday probably someone's going to figure it out. You know, if you could figure that out though, wow, that would be amazing. Or if you came up with some formula or some recipe or some pattern to cure like cancer or some other major ailment, it would change the world. But say you had that pattern or that recipe or that formula, and then before you could pass it on, you died. And that pattern died with you. What a shame, right? What a tragedy. How different the world could be. Well, with that in mind, look with me in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul had faithfully declared and delivered to Timothy and to everywhere he would go. He would deliver what he describes as a pattern of sound words. He and the apostles, they worked tirelessly to lay the only foundation that anyone's life should ever be built upon. And that foundation that they laid was Christ. He says it in Ephesians, no foundation can anyone lay except that which is already laid, which is Christ. That's what we're to be built upon. And we are built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It tells us in chapter 1 here of 2 Timothy, in verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So he says here, hold fast, or you could translate hold fast as keep. Keep these words. Keep this pattern. Stick to this pattern. And now in verses 1 and 2, he's saying, take it and share it. Now when you hear that word keep, you can keep things in different ways. You can keep it in such a way that it dies with you. You can hold on to it in such a way like, this is mine, and this is it, and I'm never giving this to anybody, you know, and just like Scrooge, you know, you're holding it all, and you're never passing it on. And you know, that would be actually an unfaithful way to keep the gospel. To hold the gospel in such a way that you never pass it on and that it dies with you, that's an unfaithful way to hold the gospel. The Lord Jesus, he tells this parable of the kingdom about a master who gave to one of his servants, he gave him, some translations say talents, sometimes it says minas, but he gives to one 5 minas. He gives to another 2 minas. He gives to another 1 mina. And the 5 goes and is faithful with his 5. And when he's done with his faith, he's faithful with his 5 and the master returns, he takes his 5, he gives it back to his master. Master, I've taken your 5 and here I have 10 minas. The other comes to him, Lord, I've taken your 2 minas and I've been faithful with it. And here's your 2 minas plus 2 more. Here's 4 minas. Now that's a little interesting side note, because when the second guy is faithful with what the Lord gave him, he doubled that, and he never even got to where the first guy started, but he got the same reward, right? So sometimes, you know, you're blessed with all kinds of opportunity, and sometimes you're blessed with just a little opportunity. It doesn't matter how much you've been blessed with. What matters is how faithful you are with what you've been blessed with, right? So with that, then the last guy, he has 1 mina, and it tells us in Luke 19:20, it says, then the other came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief. That word kept right there is the same word as hold fast that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 1:13. So this guy is holding fast or keeping in such a way that he does nothing with the good thing that God gives him. And in doing so, he's counted as unfaithful. But here we see in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, we learn God's way of keeping the good news. God's way of keeping the good news is to keep it in such a way where we faithfully commit it to others. And not just to faithfully commit it to others, but to do so in such a way where when we faithfully commit it to others, they fully understand that they are also to faithfully commit it to others. We are to be making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Not just making disciples, right? It can't stop with us. So let's faithfully be those people who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. Because, you know, actually, that's why you're all here today. You're here today because someone was faithful with the gospel, and they shared it with you. And somewhere along the line, as that powerful seed of the word was planted in your heart, you responded. And in that miracle, you were born again because someone was faithful to commit it to you. And then they were investing in you and telling you the importance of the kingdom of God and walking with Jesus. As it tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, we understand the just shall live by faith part. Praise God. It's not by our works of righteousness, which we've done. It's his mercy that saved us. We put our trust in what he has done. We are unworthy. He's the worthy one. We sung all about that this morning because we believe it. And our faith, you know, faith laid hold of his grace. And that's how we were made right. We love that. The part where it says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's awesome too. Because it means that the power is in us. Just like that early group of believers that were there in the upper room terrified because, you know, there was hostility in Jerusalem against Jesus and his followers. And there on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Praise God, it's the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And we understand that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would you be ashamed of the very power of God? But do you notice that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? That's the way the gospel has been spread down through the ages. Today, we are standing here today on the shoulders of the apostles themselves. Because they faithfully shared to a group of people who faithfully shared, to a group of people who faithfully shared, and down through the ages today, it's been faith to faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. Don't let it die with you. Don't let it die with you. You know, I mean, we can get so stuck in the fact that we are weak. And I don't know how to share it. I'm not clever. I don't know how to accurately communicate the gospel. Let's lead that to the famous guys they're known for that kind of stuff. You can get so stuck in the fact that you're weak that you forget that the gospel is the power of God. Share that. You know, share it. Now, don't keep it in such a way that it dies with you. But truth be told, the world that we live in, it can be a pretty hostile place, can it? For somebody that wants to be bold for the Lord, it's not going to take long before you feel the world kicking back against you. Oh yeah? You're going to live for Jesus now? Well, watch what we got. And you got to remember, like Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things," he says, "I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It's a struggle. I know that. It's an absolute battle. And that's why Paul goes on to say here in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy 2. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." There's a basic reality of warriors. And I don't say warriors because there's plenty of those. I'm talking about warriors. A basic reality of warriors is that warriors understand battle. When you are out on the battle, you're not going to trip out because bombs are going off. That's what you expect in the battlefield, right? You don't expect it to be like, oh, it's a pleasant day, butterflies. You know, you're not expecting that. You know that you're in a battle. And when it's heavy, that's what you expect. Because you're a warrior. And warriors also know what it is to be faithful to their commander. They know what it is to get orders. And they know what it is to follow orders, whether or not it's comfortable, because they know that they've enlisted. Like, remember Uriah? One of David's faithful men, one of his mighty men. One of David's mighty men who David wickedly murdered. After David had committed adultery with his wife and impregnated her, and he found out, oh, she's pregnant. I better bring Uriah off the battlefield and send him home with his wife so that when she turns up pregnant, he'll think back and be like, it must have been that time that I came back. So it must be my kid. Well, David brings him in to his own court and encourages him to go home, but he refuses. It tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 8 through 11, "And David said to Uriah, Go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah knew what it was to be a soldier and to be faithful to the one who had enlisted him in battle. If only David had the heart of Uriah. Because after all, it was, as it tells us in 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servant with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And from that, at the time when kings would go to battle, kings should be out fighting with their men. At that time, in the time of where it should have been difficult, he chose the life of ease. And in that life of ease, what did he find instead? Trouble. And that trouble undermined him. It undermined his family. It was a devastation that he never recovered from. He lost all of his like zest, his vigor. Sure, he wrote some pretty powerful psalms, but most of those psalms were lamenting. Because he knew of the power that he once walked in, and that he just forfeited it for one moment of passion. Uriah was more concerned about pleasing David than David was about pleasing God. And what about you? Are you getting yourself into trouble because instead of fighting the Lord's battles, you've decided to take a life of ease instead? Are you pursuing ease? You're trying to get away from the struggle, try to get away from the problem? Please, just know this. We're not in heaven yet. There's going to be plenty of struggle. All different shapes and sizes. They're going to look different, but there's going to be plenty. Because here's the deal. You enlisted. You enlisted the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Today is a baptism. And praise God for baptisms. You're going to hear all about it later. But you know, 1 Peter 3:21 says that in a like figure, baptism does also save us. It says, not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And that word answer, it's the word aperotema. And aperotema was the military yes. It was like that day that you sign up, you put your name on the roster, you give your signature. And it's not like you get to say, so what does this signature mean? Where exactly are you going to send me? Hey, your name's on the paper. You shut up now. You know what I mean? Like, you're ours. That yes could be, I say yes to peeling potatoes. That yes could mean, I will carry ammunition through like mortar fire. I already gave my yes. I don't know what it means, but I gave my yes. I signed up, and I can get orders from day to day even. But I gave my yes. I'm in. And that's this whole thing about baptism, is you come out into the water and you publicly declare to the world the reality of what you've already declared inwardly to the Lord. I belong to Jesus now. I'm not my own. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so you've declared that. You have signed up. And so no man who engages in warfare entangles himself. If he does, he's probably not going to get out alive. So maybe time to get back into the battle. It's kind of funny, like you would get into the battle to get out of trouble. You almost think, no, stay away from the battle to stay away from trouble. No, no, not with the kingdom. Because the Lord will lead you faithfully. you will not lead you faithfully. The Lord will. Look with me in verses 5 and 6. He goes on here to say, and also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must first partake of the crops. So verse 6, he talks about the hardworking farmer. And in verse 5, he talks about the athlete. Now, athletes work hard too, you know. I mean, athletics is tough work. But what he emphasizes with the athlete is the rules. And what he emphasizes with the farmer is the hard work. And we're going to kind of look at both of those sort of together. 16 years ago now, I randomly decided that I wanted to run a marathon. And I went from like no running to I'm going to do this because I want to say that I did it. And so I remember trying to start running and my first couple of runs just barely hitting 2 miles, my gums would hurt because my blood was pumping so hard. Like, man, why does my mouth hurt? I think my legs should hurt instead. You know, it was just like brutal, so out of shape, but just kept at it, chiseling away. Next thing you know, I'm running 4 miles. Next thing you know, I'm running 15 miles. I remember one day with a couple of my friends, and we were all training for this together. We were going to do 17 miles and 15 in, and I'm dying. And I turn to my friend Phil, and I'm like, okay, Phil, I can't do this anymore. At the stoplight, let's walk, okay? And he's like, okay, yeah, okay. And then the stoplight, we get to it, and it just turns green on us right when we get to it. And he keeps running. And I'm like, Phil, you said you'd walk. And he's like, I don't know, Sean. I think I can do it. We have 2 miles to go. And I'm thinking, he's not going to stop. I can't stop, because he'll make fun of me afterwards. And so we finished the 17 miles. And it was amazing. But the thing about running is every day you try to do it, it shows you that you can do more than you thought you could. You just got to chip away at it. Well, after the months of preparation and all the pain and agony that went into it, the race day happened. Now, I say race. I was only racing against myself. Like, there's some guys that are like, you go, man. Like, I am not chasing you. I'm just trying to haul my body 26.2 miles. You know, like, if I do that, I win. 10,000 people signed up to do the same thing up in Long Beach. It was insane. And they're all putting their body to the test. We get to the starting line. Now, if you can imagine 10,000 people at a starting line, it's like several football fields deep. The gun goes off, and it takes you almost 5 minutes before you even cross the start line. So what they do is they give you a little RFID chip. This particular race, the chip, you've tied it onto your shoelace. Some of them, they put it on your number bib. And so then they have this reader at the starting line. So even though the gun goes off, your race doesn't start until you cross the starting line. So your time happens when you start it. And then when you cross the finish line, your race ends. And then they do the big adjustment. So a guy that started 5 minutes back could, you know, potentially win the race. So nonetheless, as we're running, we get about, I think it's probably 14 miles in. And there's this part on the course that it just takes a hard right. And you see everybody running down that way, and you don't know how far it goes. But you know that it loops around and it comes back. And I saw several people, as I'm running, they just cut the course right there. They're thinking, this is great. It's all coming back. Might as well. And I'm like, well, that's weird. So I keep running down. I turn and I run down this long finger. It's probably about a mile and a half down. And at the end of that mile and a half, they had a chip reader. Right? And then you turn around and come on back. So all those guys that thought they were being Mr. Efficient, I found a quicker way, an easier way, a better way. And they cut that course. They ran the whole race except for that, you know, 2 or 3 miles. And by the end of it, when they finished that finish line, incomplete, disqualified. My goodness. Be careful. Look, 26.2 miles is hard. You know what else is hard? 24 miles. You know what I mean? Maybe one or two of you have run that far in your life. It's a very, very small minority, and the rest say why. Right? That's what they make cars for. Um, But you know, we live in a day and age where we are so desperate for efficiency. There's something wicked in us that longs for the fast track. We want it, and we want it now. And if we don't keep our heart on target of what we're actually doing this for, why, then we'll think that efficiency is the key. And our cleverness and our resourcefulness will convince us that we found a shortcut, only to end up disqualified at the end. Incomplete. What? But 24 is hard. Yeah, but the race is 26.2. You got to do it according to the rules. Serving the Lord is hard work. Serving the Lord is hard. And there are so many aspects to it. But the hard work that's mentioned here is the hard work of the farmer, not the athlete. So we know we have to do it according to the rules, but now we have to think about it in terms of the hard work of the farmer. And for us, what is the hardest work? When we think we can find a shortcut, we think we can have a fast track. You know, just recently my wife and I were talking. There's a chance that, it's a really good chance, by the way, that we might be able to buy a house. You know, we got picked out of 180 people to get this house that is so low priced that we're like, oh my goodness. It was like a full-on lottery. They like did a thing. We got picked. So my wife went and looked at the lot. We thought we'd never be able to afford a home in Maui, but looks like the Lord might be doing that for us. But we started talking about, wow, well, how are we going to landscape our yard? Because it's like brand new. We get to pick our lot and everything. So we're like, maybe we should grow fruit trees. And so there's this weird fruit that grows out there. Sometimes you might get it in some obscure grocery stores out here. It's called lychee. You guys ever heard of lychee? They're amazing. They look like these weird, like, looks like a grape with warts all over it that you peel, and then you're like, gross, I don't want to eat that. But inside, it's like amazing. So I was looking up lychee. It takes 15 years before a lychee tree will even fruit. Right? 15 years. This generation doesn't understand that. We live in a generation that they're cutting down trees for fruit, thinking, look at my view. Why grow a tree? That's what grocery stores are for. Right? The fast track. But there were previous generations that they would start 15 years early for what they're expecting in the future. Because that's what farmers do. Farmers aren't just looking for like the fast track. They have a hard work, but their hard work is it's according to something else. The hardest of our work, this might sound counterintuitive, the hardest of our work as a believer is rest. Is rest. Biblical rest, though. Hebrews 4, 10 and 11 says this, "For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So when we think rest, we think ceasing from activity. And the author of Hebrews says, that's not what I mean. Otherwise, I wouldn't say labor to enter into it. You got to work to get into this rest. So there is a rest for the people of God that doesn't look like inactivity. It looks different, though. There's this Christian poet and musician, a guy named Josh Garrels. And he has this line in one of his songs that says, "Rest is a weapon against the oppression of man's obsession to control things." Rest is a weapon against the oppression of man's obsession to control things. And what a powerful statement. The example of unbelief that's mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, is that of the Israelites who refused to enter into the promised land. And the reason that they refused to enter into the promised land was because when they went in there, they saw giants that were bigger than they were. They saw walled cities that were bigger than what they thought they were able to tear down. They saw obstacles that were beyond them. They saw impossibilities, and God says, that's what I want you to do. And they said, forget it. I can't fight giants. I can't kill giants. I can't tear down walls that big. But the point was, is that God is always calling us in to what's impossible to us. And rest doesn't mean don't work. Rest means you have a different resource. Not your own works. It's God's work. And that's what they recognized when they entered into that battle. Giants were dropping dead because God was fighting for them. But it didn't mean they got to just sit around and do nothing. They walked in, right? They had to fight and do the impossible. They fought what they could do, but they saw God doing what only he could do. And that's rest. Keep being faithful, but keep expecting God to do what you could never do on your own. That's the hardest of the work. Because if it's going to happen at all, it's going to be God. So the hard work as a child of God, what is the work? You know, Jesus was asked this question after a grueling stint of ministry. They were laboring, they were ministering, the stresses were on, the emotions were severe. They'd been traveling, teaching, and ministering from town to town. This season was so intense that Mark 6:31 says there were so many coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to stop and eat. That's how busy they were in ministry. And so Jesus is like, let us go apart to a desert place and rest a while. He knows what he's doing though, right? Let's go and rest a while. And so they go to this desert place to rest, and the people find them there. They come flooding into the mountainside, 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. And Jesus, it says he has compassion on them. And after he taught them, and after he fed them, and you know how he fed them? With 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And the disciples were seeing this happen, right? They're coming over. Okay, there's more? Okay. There's more? Okay. And, you know, and on until all of them were stuffed. And then they're going around and collecting 12 baskets full of remnants. You know, there's so much. And they saw where it was coming from. They were busy working. They were busy serving. But they were seeing that God's doing things that only God can do over here in Jesus' hands. And that's rest. Let's go to this place and rest a while. And they learned a lesson about rest. Let God do what only God can do. And don't freak out when it looks bigger than you are. It's supposed to be that way. Just trust in the Lord and enjoy his faithfulness along the way. So then the people come to Jesus in John 6:28, and they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And what a great question, right? You know, enough of my works always end in futility, in disappointment. I want to move on to the good stuff, Lord. I want to do your stuff, not my stuff anymore, your stuff. I want to cease from my own works and do the work of God. So what should I do? Give me something to put my hands on, you know, and are you ready for it? The hard work. This is the hardest. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. My goodness. No, Lord, I want something to do. You know, I have ingenuity. I'm pretty creative. I'm clever. Lord, give me an assignment. Let me get to work on it so that what? Like you can present to God the best that your hands can do, like Cain? Jesus says it. The work of God is believing on him whom he sent. Now, as a pastor, man, there's so many crafty gimmicks out there that I can, like, jump on the bandwagon and give out souvenirs and, you know, do all kinds of stuff to generate crowds. You know, I could maybe learn how to tell jokes and then, you know, like, I could do all kinds of stuff. Bring them. This will bring them, you know. Improve our social media presence, you know, maybe a better light show. I could do all kinds of stuff to kind of try to generate the crowds, but the work of God is believing on him whom he sent. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Who's the church builder? Jesus. You know, Peter can get busy, but it's the Lord's work. And you got to always rest there. Otherwise, you're going to freak out and strive, and then you're going to limit the Holy One. Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." So there's the side of the worker that's doing his job, but the Lord's got to be building it. "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So the work of God is to believe on him whom he sent. And you can come to your own defense, and you can come up with a great plan, and you can put on a great show, but it will always just be you. There's so much weakness right now. You know, I mean, there's a lot of strength, and I love seeing the growth that I've in the people of God, but we also live in a time where there's weakness in the body of Christ. There's failure. And sadly, there is so much sin in the body of Christ right now. Those who claim to belong to the Lord, just living as hypocrites. I mean, it's almost like baffling. Do Christians know that they're not supposed to have sex until they're married? Have they forgotten that? That's kind of important, you know? And then they like wonder, where'd the spice go in our marriage? You threw it all away before you made your covenant. You know, I mean, God knows what he's talking about. And that's just one thing. I'm not going to, you know, beat up on all this stuff, but we ignore what God's word says, even though God knows best. And we do what culture says, because we think everybody seems to be doing fine. Really? Are they? They're not. And we live in a day where there's a form of godliness, but there's no power. Something's wrong. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving." That's a whole lot of uns, right? "Slanderers, without self-control." I mean, isn't that the popular thing right now? Well, I just couldn't help it. You know, it's this imbalance or whatever, you know, like it was my upbringing, you know, like you have self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, it's self-control. Like, do you have God living in you? Like, is God just limited to what you can do? Self-control. But no, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then here it is, having a form of godliness. It looks like godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. A form of godliness will never be something that God empowers, because it's a form that's just built on self. And if God comes and empowers self, if he just comes and empowers the best of what man can do, if he were to empower that, all it would ever be is amplified man. Godliness is based upon what God can do. That's why it's called godliness. And when God empowers it, it's God glorified. And that's what Pentecost is all about, right? My goodness, you read the book of Acts and you see them freaking out. "Lord, we can't even talk. We need boldness." There you go. Get them, guys. You know what I mean? Like, it's the Lord. And people are blown away. How are these unlearned and ignorant men? But yet they've been with Jesus. Look at them. These that have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. You know, you have, you know, the coppersmiths. Like, these guys are going to put us out of business because people are turning away from our idols and they're serving Jesus. They were weak people, empowered by the Spirit of God. So the hardworking farmer. The athlete has rules, but he works hard. Hard work on an athlete's implied. The farmer works hard, but do you know why the farmer works hard? Because he believes in what the seed can do. If you gave a blind farmer a bucket of BBs and said, hey, these are special seeds, plant them. The blind farmer might believe you, and he might plant those things just like he'd plant any other seed. But you give a seeing farmer a bucket of BBs, and he'd be like, I am not working for that. Why? Because there's no life in that. There's nothing in that. The farmer will work and work and work, but all of his work shows that he believes that the seed has power in it. And because he believes that the seed has power in it, it's evidenced by the fact that he wakes up early, that he's out there doing all that stuff. He's pulling weeds, he's tilling soil. All that evidence is the fact that he believes in the seed that he plants. Do you believe in the seed of the power of God's word? Are you one that's willing to spread it, to pass it on, to commit it to others also? Because if you don't believe in the seed of God's word, that will be evidenced by your lack of hard work. If you're lazy concerning the scriptures and passing them on, it shows maybe I don't really believe this like I should. And I'm telling you, just get in it for a little while and see what it does to you. And then how can you not believe? So you remember those guys in my marathon? They thought they found that better way, the more efficient, the easier way, the fast track, those clever, imaginative, resourceful, efficiency-driven runners who cut the course by, you know, 2 or 3 miles. Look, serving the Lord is hard. It's like being a soldier. It's like being an athlete. It's like being a farmer. But unfortunately, it's not up to us to change the rules of the race. That's not up to us. We don't want to be those who, after all the pain and all the energy spent, when we get to the finish line, only to find out incomplete, disqualified. And so for us as followers of the Lord Jesus, our challenge is to rest, to believe, because that's biblical rest, right? It's trusting that God can do and God will do what only God can do. To wait for him. Keep your heart on target. Why do you do this? Why do you do what you do? For the glory of God, and fight that good fight of faith. So unless the soldier follows orders, he's not going to get out of there alive. Unless the athlete competes according to the rules, he is not going to receive a reward. And unless the farmer works in faith, there'll be no fruit. And those illustrations are for us as believers. And that's why Paul finishes, and we finish too, in verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. And we don't want to be just so distracted by just the culture of efficiency that's all around us. We know, Lord, that you are doing a good thing in your time. And there's a struggle around us. There's hardships. There's a call for endurance. But as we sung earlier, Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy of our lives offered to you as living sacrifices. And we ask that you'd take us, God, and you'd just glorify yourself in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.